Well, good morning. Welcome to, as Mr. Burchard said, a very exciting, very glorious day to celebrate. And I want to thank, I was just noticing the flowers and the baskets. I know I saw Cindy Cherigo putting at least the apples out. I'm not sure who's responsible for all the flowers, but they're very beautiful. Even if it's not bright outside, it makes it feel cheerful, bright in here. So, is the mic okay? Okay, because I was in La Crosse on Sabbath, and I had a nice little old lady come up to me in the potluck line and say, "You know, you're gonna raise that mic up to your face." So I've got her. I'm hearing her voice in my head. So if we're okay, we'll just go with that. They have healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. Those are the words of God, spoken through the prophet Jeremiah to the children of Judah. Jeremiah, as you may recall, spent 4 decades preaching to a people who would not believe, let alone accept the warning of the impending calamity that was to imminently befall them. But in 605 BC, all that he had been warning would happen did come to pass. Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon attacked Jerusalem, carrying off around 10,000 of the most able Jews, as we know Ezekiel, Daniel, and others among them. And with this first attack, Jeremiah's role expanded. Though he stayed in the sacked city and he continued to warn those that remained, he also began to bring a message to those who were in exile, those who had been taken captive. And in 586 B.C., again, as he had prophesied, the Babylonians returned, sacked Jerusalem, pulled down its walls, destroyed its temple stone by stone, and carried off most of the remaining able-bodied people as captives. And once again, God kept Jeremiah in that destroyed city. His commission to help the people understand just what had happened, why it had happened, and how they were to go forward amid the destruction that had occurred. Unbelievably, though, yet again, despite his pleas that they would hear God's message, they instead put their faith in an unfortunate military alliance with Egypt, which Babylon quickly defeated. And finally, Jeremiah was taken out of Judah to Egypt, where ultimately he died. Turn, if you would, over to Jeremiah 6. Jeremiah 6. We're going to spend some time in this chapter where this passage I quoted is recorded. And in many ways, it's really a bewildering story, isn't it? I mean, what was it about this people that even in the face of such obvious peril and defeat, not once, but multiple times, they continued to ignore the words of God from his prophet? What was it? Well, here in Jeremiah 6, beginning in verse 10, we're given some reasons. We read verse 10, "To whom shall I speak and give warning, that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed." And so we're told that their ears were uncircumcised. They would not hear the warning given by God from his prophet. Why? Why? Well, 3 reasons are given here that seem to be at the core of their willful rejection of that warning, each one of them seeming to contribute to the other. And the first one is here in the last two sentences of verse 10. "Behold, the word of the Lord is a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." And so they had no delight in God's word. For some reason, even the hearing of God's word of truth being spoken from the mouth of one of God's true servants had become a reproach to them. It was offensive to them. So offensive, so repugnant that they just closed their ears. But that still begs the question, why? Why close their ears? Why wouldn't they listen? Read on. Reading on here, we see, "Therefore I am full of the fury of the Lord. I am weary of holding it in. I will pour it out on the children outside and on the assembly of young men together. For even the husband shall be taken with the wife, the aged with him who is full of days, and their houses shall be turned over to others, fields and wives together, for I will stretch out my hand against the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord." And we know that is indeed the result. That's indeed what happened. Look at verse 13. Here's the second reason. why they would not listen to the warning of that impending peril. Verse 13, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. They're given to covetousness. Times were good. At least they seemed pretty good. At least good enough that they saw no reason to upset the apple cart, no, to change the status quo. No reason why everyone, it seems, with no exception. And we know there were some notable exceptions, of course, in individuals like Daniel and others. But for the most part, encompassing everyone else, no exceptions are given to pursuing their own self-interest, enjoying the pursuit of their own comfort, their own pleasures. Stop for a moment trying to keep up with the Joneses next door. No, not a chance. Not going to do that. And not going to listen to, much less heed, the message of some guy proclaiming to be God's true messenger, spouting some hackneyed message of gloom and doom. We just don't want to hear it. We just don't want anyone to rain on our parade. And so that's the second reason it seems they wouldn't listen. They were lost in their own self-interest, lost in covetousness, greed, seeking of their own pleasures. Perhaps the main reason, though, they wouldn't listen, or one that contributed a great deal to it, that fed into their justification of keeping the status quo going, is given here at the end of verse 13. Beginning in verse 13 at the beginning again, because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. Here's the third reason. And from the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. And so, false prophets and priests, the so-called religious leaders, the so-called appointed prognosticators, the think tanks of their day, were dealing falsely, claiming a competing, perhaps likely a self-serving message of continued prosperity, stability, peace, peace, when there was no peace. What they were teaching had no real basis in reality, but yet they continued to preach it. Notice the result, Jeremiah 6, verse 14. It says, they have also healed the hurt of my people slightly. It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? They've healed the hurt of my people slightly. The Hebrew word translated hurt here is sheber, or sheber, S-H-E-B-E-R. It can be also translated as a brokenness, a vexation. So how did these smooth-talking prophets heal the hurt, the brokenness, the vexation of God's people slightly? Enduring Word Commentary says this about this phrase. This phrase has the sense that they dress the wound of my people as if it were not serious, as men used to cure slight hurts of their children by blowing on them only or stroking them over. Remember as a kid when you came in from outside playing, maybe you skinned your knees, and you come in, and one of your parents is like, come over here, and you're crying, and they, let me blow on that. Suddenly that makes it all good. It worked, right? For the moment, anyway. It seemed to take away some of that pain. That's what is described here. That's the picture we're giving here. So they were blowing on their wounds. They were blowing on their hurts, their vexation, assuring Judah that everything was fine. In fact, it was not. It's an interesting image that we're given. Turn ahead here, if you would, over to Jeremiah 23. Hold your place, if you would. Jeremiah 23. Here we're given a little more detail into how these false messengers were blowing on, who were stroking the wounds of the people. Jeremiah 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the dictates of his own heart, they say, no evil shall come upon you. And so whatever ever-growing vexation, right, whatever growing angst, whatever was on their minds among the people, a nagging sense of foreboding of the wrath that their rejection of God, their refusal to repent, were incurring, whatever painful voice in their head was preaching the truth to them of their conviction, or of their condition. It was mollified. It was put to rest, seemingly silenced, just enough for them to continue to sleep at night, just enough to justify ignoring God's warning through his prophet to go on and to go on pursuing their own self-interest and covetousness, but not really healed, only slightly. They still had that aching sense that all was not right, that peril lay ahead. There was literally destruction in the offing as they remained willingly oblivious to it. You know, as I studied this account, I found myself wondering what we're told here of this prevailing mindset. At what point did that take over? You know, it seems not just a segment of them had this mindset at one. It was the prevailing, it was the overwhelming mindset that they had given wholesale to it. There wasn't some, as we read here at this time, some faithful remnant, with the exception, as we said, of maybe a few individuals. They all had fallen for that error. And I couldn't help but wonder, how long did it take for that to happen? How long did it take for that mindset to take root? Certainly there were those early on who at one time had been faithful. You know, and over time, who, you know, went from striving to obey God, delighting in his word, giving in, fading away, either through complacency or being worn down somehow by the culture that was around them, the prevailing mood of the society, and for whatever reason, just didn't care anymore, just stopped listening. And I asked that question, as I asked that question, I couldn't help but reflect on the situation that you and I find ourselves in today in our culture, in these end times. Because, you know, although the circumstances obviously are very much different than what we read here in Jeremiah, in a lot of key ways they're the same. Turn, if you would, to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. Here in 2 Peter 3, the Apostle Peter, knowing that his death was imminent, wrote this letter as a warning to a small church, a letter certainly directed at the church at that time, the brethren of his day, but more specifically, we'll see, it's targeted to the church of our time. It's targeted to you and I, those who would be part of the church that would exist in the last days, just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. And in this letter, Peter expresses a heartfelt concern, a concern for God's people being influenced by the culture around them, their prevailing attitudes. They might be tempted to become complacent. They might be worn down, discouraged, tempted themselves to stop listening, perhaps. And desiring that not happen, he warns and he exhorts God's people in those last days of the importance of maintaining a certain mindset regarding the times that they're in and about their purpose, and mindsets that he wants and his desire is to stir within them a renewed sense of urgency. Mindsets that are critical that they embrace if they're to remain faithful until their Lord return. Let's begin reading here in 2 Peter 3, 2 Peter 3, verse 1. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before you by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. The Greek word here for stir is diegrio, which I've just slaughtered, so I'll spell it for you. D-I-E-G-E-I-R-O. So it's a verb which can also be translated to awaken, to arouse as if from sleep, to render active. And so he wanted them to be aroused. He wanted them to be awakened, to be actively engaged with a sense of urgency by way of reminder, by exhorting them to be mindful, to adopt a certain mindset towards some things that they'd been taught. Notice why, though. Why did he care? Why did it matter? Why did he feel it was so important to write this letter at this time, as he was ending the toward the end of his ministry and his life? Well, notice some reasons why. You might recognize them. Verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world and that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it says scoffers would come. People would be walking according to their own lusts, willfully forgetting, turning a deaf ear to the penalty of God's wrath that their sins surely, ultimately, would incur. Sound familiar? It does. What we read described here is occurring in these last days. These are the same attitudes, mindsets that were prevalent in Jeremiah's time. The same rejection of the things of God, the same attitude of reproach, of ears that are uncircumcised, that cannot give heed because they no longer delight in the things of God. And notice the reason that they'll reject him, reject his message. Much of the same reason we read in Jeremiah. Look again at the second half of verse 3. It says, they walk according to their own lusts. So like the children of Judah, they desire to walk according to their own lusts. From the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness, pursuing their own interests, not interested in hearing anything that could pull them away from a pursuit of their own pleasure, justifying their refusal but to listen, for not listening, for buying into the message of the scoffers, the self-proclaimed prophets of their day, of this day, the experts, the scientists, the social psychologists, the intellectual elites, you fill in the blanks. Those who would say, you know, these things you Christians say are going to happen, they haven't happened. They haven't, and they won't. Hasn't science told you, hasn't shown us conclusively that what you're waiting for doesn't exist? There is no God. There is no purpose. This book you put forward as truth is nothing but a bunch of fables, outdated, irrelevant. Why should we listen to you anyway, a bunch of uneducated people preaching a bunch of outdated, irrelevant, intolerant, hateful tomes? And where is the promise of this coming? All this impending calamity your Bible claims will happen. Look around. You know, nothing's changed. Life's pretty good. Nothing to worry about. No evil will come. Peace. Peace. Now, there was an ancient moral parable popularized by the Roman philosopher Cicero, known as the Sword of Damocles. Maybe you're familiar with it. Cicero's version of the tale centers on Dionysius II, who was a tyrannical king who once ruled over the Sicilian city of Syracuse during the 4th and 5th centuries B.C. I want to read to you just a retelling of the tale I found recently on the online history site, history.com. It reads like this. Though rich and powerful, Dionysius was supremely unhappy. His iron-fisted rule had made him many enemies, and he was tormented by fears of assassination, so much so that he slept in a bedchamber surrounded by a moat and only trusted his daughters to shave his beard with a razor. I have a daughter, and I don't know if I'd trust her to do that myself, but that's another story. As Cicero tells it, the king's dissatisfaction came to a head one day after a court flatterer named Damocles showered him with compliments and remarked how blissful his life must be. Since this life delights you, an annoyed Dionysius replied, do you wish to taste it yourself and make a trial of my good fortune? When Damocles agreed, Dionysius seated him on a golden couch and ordered a host of servants wait on him. He was treated to succulent cuts of meat and lavished with scented perfumes and ointments. Damocles couldn't believe his luck, but just as he was starting to enjoy the life of a king, he noticed that Dionysius had also hung a razor-sharp sword from the ceiling. It was positioned over Damocles' head, suspended only by a single strand of horsehair. From then on, the courtier's fear for his life made it impossible for him to savor the opulence of the feast or enjoy the servants. After casting several nervous glances at the blade dangling above him, he asked to be excused, saying he no longer wished to be so fortunate. Can't blame him, right? History.com goes on to make this a comment on this ancient parable. For Cicero, the tale of Dionysius and Damocles represented the idea that those in power always labor under the specter of anxiety and death, and that there can be no happiness for one who is under constant apprehensions. The parable later became a common motif, however, in medieval literature, and the phrase "sword of Damocles" is now commonly used as a catch-all term to describe a looming danger applied not just in reference to leaders and rulers, but more generally to societies and to peoples. There's a looming danger in our world today, isn't there? It's a looming danger. A looming danger that a world which rejects God, the God who made them, a world which rejects the truth of His Word, of this book, who refused to listen, who refused to repent, they have incurred and are incurring a looming danger of which they seem willfully ignorant. But somehow, underneath that willful ignorance, even though feeling justified in their rejection of God by the claims of, you know, a science so-called, an intellectual progressiveness so-called, there seems to be in this culture a nagging angst, doesn't there? Like a vexation. You can almost feel it. It's almost palpable. A sense that it's not all right. A sense as if people are rushing around trying to get as much as they can of this world, as much done, as much pleasure out of it, because they have a sense that the shoe is going to drop. You can almost feel that. That there's a Damocles sword, if you will, that's out there looming, waiting to fall. Romans 1, I want to ask you to turn there. I'll just read it for you. Verses 18 through 20 tells us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." And so mankind knows, right? They know on a certain level, on some level in their psyche, that there is a God. And it follows that if in their hearts they know that, however hardened those hearts have become and will become, on some level they know that they reject that God to their peril. Even if they don't outwardly acknowledge it, it's somewhere there. There's a day that there will be an accounting. But to whatever that angst degree that angst exists among the people, that vexation because of that, whatever sense of nagging or foreboding of the wrath, the rejection of God is incurring, it's put to rest, it's silenced, eased by the message of our false prophets of our day who blow on their hurts, who smooth them over just enough to allow them to sleep at night, just enough to allow them to continue justifying, turning a deaf ear toward God and toward the warnings of this book, ignoring those who would dare to stand for the truths of God's word, so they can go on pursuing their self-interest, their covetousness, their pleasures. But the sword still hangs. It's still there. And today we can hear God speaking through the voice of Jeremiah, speaking to the people of our day, saying, "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Indeed, their ear is uncircumcised, and they cannot give heed." And so here you and I are. Here we sit, right? In this culture, and I think Mr. Brown made the comment as I was walking in, he said, you know, it's really interesting being here as this small group, and life is just going on as normal all around, is buzzing out in the lobby, and it's kind of a weird sense, right? What are we here for? We know what we're here for. They don't. But we sit here in this culture in this end time as God's people, and you and I are among a small number who have as yet not turned a deaf ear, who delight in the Lord, who having been called out of this world, have responded to that message, and we're striving to remain faithful while we wait for the promise of His coming. And while we wait, though, because we live in this culture, because we're here, we're immersed in it to some degree in our daily lives, And because we're assaulted daily by this growing hostility and this growing rejection in this culture towards the things of God, and we know their words aren't true. We know it's prophesied to happen. We know the world is going to get darker. We know that there's going to be no peace in this world until our Savior returns, until Jesus Christ returns. We know what's ahead, and we know that sword is there. But still, the constant barrage of the scoffers around us, this culture berating us, rejecting, challenging, it can be discouraging, can't it? It can have the effect of wearing you down. We know the book reveals what true peace looks like, and this world isn't it. There is no peace. So we don't buy into those scoffing attitudes, but even so, being such a small voice crying out in a culture that ever is increasingly hostile to the things of God, that rejects the truths of God's word, and being, let's face it, a small group and growing smaller, it seems. Our numbers have dwindled somewhat over the years from what it once was. We acknowledge that, and the strength of our voice in this world grows weaker, although we're doing the best we can, and we're being very blessed with some of the fruits of that labor. Perhaps it feels just like we're not crying out or can't cry out as loud as we once did. And in that environment, in that context, maintaining a sense of urgency, a sense of being stirred up, of anticipation, is challenging sometimes. It's not always easy. So how do we do it? How do we maintain that urgency? How do we resist being worn down by the prevailing mood of the culture? Because we know brethren who have, right? Who are no longer with us. For whatever reason, various reasons have faded away, been worn down, and just stopped listening. How do we resist that in the face of the circumstances in which we live? Peter shares here two ways, beginning in verse 8. Look at what he says. Verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Here's the first way. The first way to resist. We are to be mindful of the end game. Be mindful of the end game. He's saying, you know, don't forget this one thing, because it's important. So hear this, right? With the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. We repeat that phrase often, don't we? It's become kind of our Christian vernacular. Lord, you know, one day is 1,000 years. We use that in a lot of contexts. But do we really get it? Do we really get it? Do we apply that to how we think? Do we apply that to our mindset? Are we cognizant, mindful of the truth of that statement? Not only with regard to what God is doing in this world, but with what he's doing with us, with his church. Are we mindful of it when we're tempted to get discouraged by the evil we see escalating, running rampant in this world, and we consider, you know, why is it that God lets this continue? And if you read it, this, you know, they are right. The scoffers are right. Our Lord does delay his training, his coming, but not for the reasons they believe. Not because he isn't there, not because he doesn't care, not because he's being slack. Why does he delay? Why doesn't he intervene? What's it say? The Lord is long-suffering. He's patient with the evil in this world. The only reason that sword of Damocles isn't allowed to fall, hasn't come crashing down on our heads, the only reason this world is allowed to limp along in such a precarious state is entirely due to the love that our God has for those he is unwilling to let perish, those he would call in this end time. His desire is that all men would come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the end game. That's the end game he desires. Are we mindful of that end game? Do we have faith that regardless of what we see, of our current circumstances, that his purpose will stand, because that's what we can be confident in. We can know that it will. Our Lord's not slack concerning his promise. And whether we see the things that he promised to unfold in our lifetime or in the years and decades ahead of us, it'll happen according to his purpose, according to his timeline. A day is as 1,000 years to him. The gates of hell cannot prevail against his church. But it could prevail against us if we don't stay mindful of these things. So that's the first thing. We need to remember the end game. Here's the second thing Peter says God's people should be mindful of. We are to maintain a mindset that the Lord's return is imminent. Maintain a mindset that the Lord's return is imminent. Wait a minute, Tony, you know, that seems a little contrary to what you just said. And there is kind of this delicate balance that we have in our minds with regard to this. It is imminent. Despite the scoffers, despite the claims of those who would cry peace, peace, despite living in a world that seems to be rolling on, enjoying the good times, and like it did yesterday, the day before, the month before, the return of our Lord and the events surrounding it could unfold tomorrow. It's imminent. I'm going to pick up where we left off in 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Because there's going to come a time when God's patience is going to run out, when that opportunity God's giving mankind to come to repentance will end, and it will end abruptly, unexpectedly. 2 Peter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Like a thief in the night. It's quite the imagery that evokes, isn't it? And here we get the sense of the suddenness, the abruptness with which these so-called good times we're living in are just going to end. Changes are going to occur. It won't be gradual. You won't get the sense that things are rolling along, right? And getting badder and badder and badder, and you'll recognize it and you'll see it. No, it's going to be a suddenness and abruptness that things will come upon a people who are blissfully ignorant, slumbering, and it'll happen. And Peter references the day of the Lord here. It's important to understand the day of the Lord encompasses more than just the return of Jesus Christ. The day of the Lord, in quoting from United Church of God's website regarding this, says the day of the Lord includes a series of cataclysmic events leading up to the return of Jesus Christ and his forceful suppression of humanity's rebellion against God. And so it's not for certain when the day of the Lord begins. We know the Great Tribulation is a 3.5-year period of Satan's wrath, right? A time of suffering we know that will be like never has been seen before. And that will immediately precede Christ's return as well as the events of his actual return. Turn, if you would, over to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Here in Matthew 24, we read of the dramatic suddenness with which these events could commence. Matthew 24, verse 36. Matthew 24, verse 36. But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And so one day life, you know, is normal, going about their business, pursuing their stuff, their careers, their dreams, chasing after pleasures, and then the flood came, right? Oh, sure, there's that boat over there, there's those Christians over there. But that's a joke, right? I mean, like that guy, Noah, that kind of strange guy, you know, proclaiming his version of truth. What a joke. Those superstitious, judgmental, uneducated Christians over there, why would we listen to them? And so they scoff. They scoff then, and they scoff now. But the floods came, and they came from out of nowhere. And the end is coming. The same will happen in our day, quickly, without warning. Except for you and I. We know the signs. We don't know exactly either. We're not given that. We're not given to know the day, the exact time, or the hour. But we know the signs. Because we're not to be caught flat-footed. Continuing verse 43. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Therefore, you also be ready. For the Son of Man is coming is at an hour you do not expect. So we're to watch, right? We're to be ready. And part of being ready is to be aware of what's hanging above our head. To be aware and to not turn a deaf ear like most of this world to the perils that are extant in our society and around us. What God's Word says. We're not to be lulled to sleep by a mindset that says our Lord delays his coming. Regardless of how good life seems to be, the stock market, your 401k, you fill in the blank. Whatever it is that's going right in our world, in our economy, we're not to lose sight of the tenuousness of the culture we live in. And we're not to lose sight of that, the fact that the majority in this world outside of our Western cultures are suffering. Many are starving, many are suffering under wars and rumors of wars, even as we sit here. And they need it to end. They need it to end. Times are not good for the majority in this world, and they need our Lord to return. So we need to live each day as if we get that, right? That it truly could end tomorrow. As if any moment our life could come to a screeching halt as we know it, because it could. The life as we know it could come to a screeching halt, and we need to keep that in the forefront of our mind. Have an imminent expectation of his return. Okay, so turn back, if you would, to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3. So we need to be mindful of the end game, of the reason that Christ has not returned, why it is he is so long-suffering, and why we as well should be long-suffering and patient. As he is. But at the same time, we need to have a mindset that his return is imminent, that he could come and return at any time. Why are those mindsets? Why is that balance that we're to have between waiting and imminent expectation so important for us to maintain? Why? Well, notice here in 2 Peter 3, as we read on verse 11, Peter says why. He says, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And so Peter's saying, you know, therefore, and when you hear the word therefore, it usually means based on everything that I've already told you, these things that I wanted you to be mindful of. When you're mindful of that the return of our Lord is imminent, there are some things that should do within your heart and your minds, an urgency that should stir up. So that's why it's important to be mindful. Notice it says we are to be looking forward and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. Now that sounds a little, we're not looking forward to the suffering, right? We're not looking forward to the looming danger, the sword that's going to drop. It's a little challenging to parse this out, but he's not saying that we're supposed to be looking forward to and hastening the time of trouble and the suffering that will come. What he is saying is because we understand that these things will have to occur. because we understand that the world will have to be dissolved in its present state, understanding that there's coming a time, as we read in Mark 13:20, unless the Lord has shortened those days, no flesh would be saved alive. That's what mankind is doing to himself, ultimately, and unless the Lord returns, unless those things happen, no man would be left saved alive. And so we don't look forward to the death and destruction that's going to proceed immediately before and then following his return, but we soberly recognize them as necessary precursors to what we do look forward to. The time that will happen after, the time we are hastening. The thing we do want to speed along is the promise of that new heavens and that new earth, as he says, in which righteousness dwells. Hold your place, if you would, and turn over to Revelation 19. Revelation 19, recognizing that, anticipating that day, that new heavens, that new earth, we recognize some things have to happen before that can occur. Some things have to happen first. Revelation 19, beginning in verse 6. We read of the time of his coming and of the church. It says, "And I heard as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of a mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." And then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. For the Lord omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice." That's what we really look forward to, isn't it? That's the hope. That's what we anticipate. Jesus Christ returns. He ushers in that time. And we and ultimately all mankind have the opportunity to live for eternity in a new heavens and a new earth. That's the end game, the ultimate end game. But notice what has to precede that. And his wife, the church, his people, have made herself ready. That made herself ready. That day won't come until God's people, those he's calling in this age, are prepared, are ready. And we don't really know what that looks like for sure. We don't know what prepared means definitively. Are we close? Are we a year out? Are we a day out? God knows. God knows. It's not our job to know. All we know is that if we're going to be counted worthy to be part of the bride, if we're ultimately going to dwell in righteousness, it is that new heaven and new earth, we have to be about the business of preparing. Knowing these things, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct? How diligent should we be to be found in him, by him in peace, without spot or blameless? Having said those things, we know that we can't be righteous of ourselves. I think we understand that we ourselves cannot be without spot or blameless. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, just by way of covering things we already know. I just want to drive that home. Turn, if you would, over to Philippians 3. I will cover this briefly. Philippians 3. Of ourselves, even at our best state, we know our righteousness is as filthy rags. And the only way that you and I can be found in him without spot and blameless is if we are found in him. In him. That's what we find here in Philippians 3. Beginning in verse 8, Paul writes, "Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So it's his righteousness imputed to those who have faith in him that makes us without spot or blameless. A couple other scriptures I want to ask you to turn to. You can jot them down if you like. 1 Corinthians 1:30 tells us, "But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory not in his own righteousness, but in the Lord." 2 Corinthians 5:21, 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, "For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." In him. And so righteousness is in him, right? Whatever righteousness we have is his. He is our righteousness. It's his righteousness we strive to remain clothed in until he returns. But we're to strive. Though we do it imperfectly, with the help of his Spirit within us, we strive to live holy lives. We strive to become in reality what we already are, the way the Father already sees us in his Son. We strive for that. And though we're told in Romans 7:23 that our natures war against the Spirit of God that's within us, bringing us into captivity to the sin that's in our natures, as long as we're in this flesh, we're going to struggle. We're not going to be perfect. But as long as we keep the set of our sails toward him, we are spotless. Romans 8:14, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, who have set the pattern of their lives to respond to a desire that his Spirit puts within them to be like him," these are what? What are they? The sons of God, right? The sons of God. So it's in the remaining faithful, in the striving to be so, lives of holiness, striving to be unspotted from this world that keeps us clothed. And we're supposed to have an urgency toward that, to have a zeal for that, a zeal to prepare, to be ready, to be found in him without spot or wrinkle at his return. And if we maintain a sense of knowing and believing and sensing that his return is imminent, that's going to drive us. That's going to stir within us that sense of urgency until our Lord returns. Okay, turn back then, if you would, to 2 Peter 3. And let's notice how this second thing that Peter says we're to be mindful of should stir up an urgency within us. Knowing that his return is imminent should stir us to live holy lives. What else should stir within us? What else should stir us? 2 Peter 3, we'll read again, verse 15. "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." That's the first thing. And Paul, rather than start a new sentence and use the word therefore, he instead joins these two ideas with an "and." "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking to them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the scriptures." Notice up in verse 9, and this is interesting, Peter asks us not to forget. He asks us to be mindful of the Lord's long suffering. But here we're asked to do something a little deeper. We're asked to consider that long suffering. I like how the NIV puts it, because I think it gives a better sense of it, of the true meaning. "And consider the patience of our Lord, his delay in judging and avenging wrongs, as salvation, that is, allowing time for more to be saved, called, brought into relationship with him in this end time for his purpose." So understanding the meaning of the word "consider," it's important to understanding what he's saying. What should put within us a sense of urgency? The Greek word here is hegiomai, H-E-G-I-O-M-A-I, H-E-G-I-O-M-A-I, which can be translated as "let it be chief," to esteem it, or to let it have the rule over you, or let it have influence in your mind. So the sense is to put it foremost in your mind with respect to influence. And so let it sink in. Let it motivate you. Let it create within you a sense of urgency. Why? Why should it create a sense of urgency, considering God's long suffering? Well, for one, if you really grasp, if you really understand and really ponder just how much God loves this world, if you really consider that he gave his only begotten Son, that all could be have the opportunity to come to know him. You consider that, and then he puts up with them. that he's so long-suffering, so patient for the evil that is in this world. If we consider that, you and I who have his nature within us, or to have his love flowing through us, it should inspire us with the same sense of love, the same such a concern, the same long-suffering and patience to wait for our Lord, regardless of what this world throws at us, because we know the end game. And we know what our God is doing. And no matter what circumstances we find ourselves in, we'll be willing, as our Lord is willing, to be long-suffering. Knowing the long-suffering of our Lord is the opportunity for salvation for all mankind. And that should urge us on. There's a second reason grasping the Lord's willingness to be patient should motivate us here. Matthew 24:14 tells us, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached before the end come. It's our commission, right? For God's desire to be accomplished, the message he gave us needs to be preached. And so in a sense, our Lord's return, in a sense, is waiting on those called in this age. Now, he doesn't need us specifically, right? He can raise up stones. But his purpose that he would use a people to preach the gospel, to fulfill the commission to share the gospel and to make disciples. A gospel message sharing the hope of God's kingdom and the way of eternal salvation that has been made possible through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Not a gospel, as Peter references here in verse 15, and some then and even now twist Paul's words. Some of Paul's writings to claim grace is a license to disobey. But rather a gospel that through the power of God's Holy Spirit given to those who repent and accept him as their Savior fills our heart. It writes his law on our hearts and on our minds and inspires within a desire to overcome, a desire to be like him, a desire to ultimately sit down at his right hand when he comes to set up his kingdom and to dwell ultimately with him in righteousness for all eternity. So again, why be stirred? Well, because his return is imminent. Have that mindset. We don't want to be caught flat-footed. We want to be ready. We want to be prepared because his return is imminent. Why be stirred up? Because we have bought into the end game. We like him, are growing in his nature, and we have a heart like him for this world that motivates you and I like him to be patient. It motivates you and I like him to be long-suffering so that those that have not yet been called might be released from bondage and given the opportunity for entrance into that family that you and I have been given. That's the desire, that desire, that renewed sense of urgency within us to preach the gospel, to fulfill our mission to share that message, regardless of whatever state we find ourselves in, however small, however weak we perceive our energy or our voice to be at any one time, however large or small or weak or frail, we have an urgency to share the hope that's within us with meekness and with fear. Right? To a world that even though they don't realize it, even though they reject it, even though they're hostile toward it, they turn a deaf ear toward it, they desperately need it. They desperately need it. In their heart of hearts, inside at some level, they know. They know, and they know the truth, and some will respond. That's the urgency being mindful of God's end game can provoke within us. That's the urgency that knowing that his return is imminent can provoke and should provoke. Verse 17, finally. Verse 17, 2 Peter 3. Verse 17, 2 Peter 3. You might... Peter here gets to the primary desire. Why isn't it so important to be mindful? Why is it so important to be stirred up? What's the real reason? Why is it so critical for God that we has inspired this message for him to share with us and his people at this end time? Verse 17. You therefore, beloved, since you know these things, since you know this beforehand, you're mindful of these things, right? The Lord's return is imminent. What the end game is, beware. Lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away from the error of the wicked, the scoffers. the naysayers, this culture, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the primary concern he expresses here towards God's people is, and he expresses through him, God expresses through him to us, rather, is that we would remain steadfast, that we would not be lulled to sleep by a sense of complacency because of this culture, not allowing the naysayers, the scoffers, the false prophets of our day to discourage us or dishearten us, but rather to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, to focus on him, to learn of his character, to be immersed in his purpose and having a sense of urgency around those things he cares about, to give ourselves to the work that he's called you and I to, both individually and collectively, striving to live holy lives, to be prepared for his imminent return, and to share the hope of the gospel in all this world before the end comes. You know, as I was studying that, this message, and kind of coming to the end of this, something interesting came to me, those themes. I realized they're familiar. And so I went to the UCG website, and sure enough, I heard them before, and maybe you've recognized them. They were there. What's our mission? What's our mission? Preaching a gospel. Preparing a people. That's what we're to be about, right? That's what's to fire us up. Does it? Does that fire us up? Does that fire you up? As we sit here together as a body. Brethren, you know, there's going to come a time when the scoffers will no longer be heard, right? There's going to come a time when either they will have repented or God will have mercifully allowed them to no longer exist. There'll become a time when every knee will bow to the returning King, and they'll flow to the holy city to do what you and I have the amazing privilege and opportunity to do now, to learn of him, to grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But that time is not here yet. Until then, obviously, we have work to get done. We have to be urgently about doing our Father's business, preparing ourselves and preaching the hope of salvation to a desperate world. And so let's give ourselves steadfastly to that task and hasten the day when there will be healing of the nations, and men will finally cry, peace, peace, and there truly will be peace. Godspeed that day.